Please turn with me to our text this morning as we continue our study in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 7. And this morning we're looking at verses 17 through 41. This is God's Word. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." Father, today, as we look at this portion of your word, especially as we see the historical significance of it, Lord, will you help us to understand it in light of the fulfillment that we have in Jesus Christ, and help us to understand the gospel more fully, and Lord, that we might love you more. And so we ask now for Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher as we look at this portion of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, we're looking at the trial of Stephen as recorded for us in Acts chapter 8. And the interesting thing about Stephen is that although he's being put on trial and he's given the opportunity to make a defense for himself, rather than express his own defense, he assumes the role of a covenant prosecutor, which is like the Old Testament prophet's role. Part of the Old Testament prophet's role in the Old Testament was to bring God's arguments against Israel when they had rebelled against him. They would often speak in the form of a lawsuit. The Old Testament word for that is a reeve. It's a reeve. And the prophets would bring this lawsuit against the people for their disobedience in order to press the arguments home and secure a verdict. That's the style in which Stephen is speaking. What he's doing is he's bringing his audience along, as it were, those who were listening to him from the Sanhedrin, as he brings them, in front of the mirror of God's Word. And he forces them, by the sheer weight of his argument and the force of his preaching, to look deeply into that mirror, to see for themselves that they're being reflected in the Word of God. He's been arguing already in this chapter that the God that they see as they're looking in this mirror is the God who is not bound by space or time or anything. He's not confined to a land, nor to a temple or to a people. He's not under any pressure of time. You see God making promises which take 400 years or 2,000 years or even longer to come to full fruition. God is not bound by space or time or history. He's not limited by human rebellion either. He's not limited by His own people's rebellion against Him, or when His people rebel against the servants that He sends to them. Stephen has talked about Joseph already. He's talking about Joseph, one of the first characters he mentions here. Joseph, who was the Word of God to his family. He was also the Word of God in the world in his time and to Egypt. And God uses Joseph to save his family, which has the impact of saving God's covenant people, His Old Testament church, because Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. And now Stephen's coming to speak about Moses. Moses, the greatest mere human spiritual national hero of Israel. And here he shows how God works in Moses' life over a period of 120 years. Stephen delineates here three 40-year blocks of time. And so he picks up the story of Moses, and Stephen makes it clear that he has an enormous respect for Moses. And that's important because they had accused him of belittling Moses and the law of Moses. So as he shows this enormous respect for Moses, he picks up certain themes in Moses' life, and he shows how in these themes that he's already been developing, he shows how is it that God is able to work without a temple, outside the promised land, and even away from the people of God. And that's God's God's people have consistently rebelled against or rejected the deliverer that God has sent to them. How is it God is still able to overcome all that? And now you see, as he starts in verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God has granted to Abraham. And this is more than a mere introduction of the life of Moses. He's telling us that the time came. There was a time that had been fixed by God. That time had arrived. It was a time when God was going to fulfill His promises to Abraham, a promise to Abraham that his descendants would actually inherit the land that Abraham never inherited in his entire lifetime. 400 years had passed and that promise had been unfulfilled. But now the time of the promise drew near that God had promised to grant Abraham. And at that time, as Stephen narrates the story, a new king emerges in Egypt. A king who did not know Joseph. Here was a king, a leader of the greatest nation of the world at this time, and this man who was their leader was no historian. He wasn't interested in the past, the lessons of the past, or in the great blessings of the past. He didn't know this significant man, Joseph, who had been appointed to the high office by one of his ancestors, and who had held this office in large part for the benefit of Egypt, and not only that, for the great benefit of Egypt, but for the world. Here was this national leader, this king, who had no regard for history. So let's review for a moment who Joseph was. I said to you already that he was the Word of God to his family, and he was the Word of God to Egypt while he was there. And God vindicated His Word because what Joseph had prophesied came true. Famine came. Joseph was elevated. He was raised up and exalted just as He told His brothers that He would be. All His words came true. He was a prophet of God, and the world was saved through Joseph. But here is this great leader, this massive figure, even considered godlike in the religious life of Egyptians. I mean, they saw their leaders as divine. But this man, he did not know Joseph. He was unaware of the purposes of God in history. This has been repeated over and over again in the history of the world, hasn't it? If you go back to the 19th century in the West and the emergence of the teaching of evolution, an ideology was spread abroad among people that human progress is inevitable. Everything is moving forward and upward. Everything is very optimistic. The songs that people were singing were just extremely optimistic. Everybody thought that man was the master of things. Everything looked as if man could advance and conquer most, if not all, our problems. Movements were started. People were looking forward to a great century of peace and prosperity in the world. According to secular ideology, man was coming of age. But the optimism of the 19th century was smashed upon the rocks of the 20th century. As war after war came and went, leaving millions of people dead. Around 20 million people died in World War I. At least 75 million people died in World War II. More people than you and I can imagine, because of the technology that man in his wisdom had devised and had turned it against his fellow man. Point being, we make a really big mistake when we forget about history. And yet, here we are in this postmodern era, and it seems that we hardly even glance at history. It seems like we don't believe in history anymore. We see history, and if we do look at it, we see it merely as just a history of kind of random events that take place, because today, history is about now. What's going on today, this moment? But one of the things we learn from this passage is that history is important. And God has a plan, and God had revealed a plan to man. He revealed it to Abraham. And He had told Abraham accurately and given him a time span of 400 years. There was a fixed time connected to the promise of God to Abraham, a time when the promise had drawn near. So the world is not time plus chance, nor is the world in human hands alone. There is a plan, there's a purpose that spans the centuries of the world. This world cannot be destroyed by the hands of man outside of the perfect will of God. God is in control of every molecule in this universe. He is in complete control of everything. There's no reason to fear. He's involved in it all. Coronavirus, I don't care what's going on. He is in control of all things, ultimately. And He has this plan that's moving inexorably to its appointed end. So that in our text here, in spite of persecution, in spite of an attempt to eradicate these workers within Egypt, the time came. Not only did the time come, but as the time came, the people increased and they multiplied in Egypt. The more pressure that was put upon them, the more they were forbidden to procreate, the more they procreated, the more they were persecuted, the more they were producing. The closer they get to the appointed time that God had set, they grew in number in spite of every action that was taken against them. And interestingly, the language that Stephen uses here is the language that was already being used in the book of Acts. It's the word increased or multiplied. The disciples multiplied. There in Egypt, they were increasing and multiplying. And here the disciples are increasing and multiplying. Stephen is signaling to these people, there's something happening in our day, the day of Stephen, Peter, Jesus, so forth, the apostles. Something is happening that is equivalent in significance in the history of the world. That's what happened in Egypt when the time came for the promise to be fulfilled, and the people of Israel increased and multiplied. Now, it's against that backdrop that Stephen stresses three major lessons to the people. We're going to move through these rapidly. These are the three points of the sermon today. The first point on your outline this morning is do not underestimate the person God sends. Stephen introduces us to the lowest moment in the history of Israel and Egypt. The ruler of Egypt forced people to expose their infants so that they would die. Basically, you were supposed to take your baby out when he was born, and you were supposed to lay him on the trash heap, and then the next morning you'd come back and your baby would be dead. The Romans did that. Many ancient societies did that. And while they were in Egypt, it was ordered that all male infants born of the Israelites were to be exposed and left for dead. Now, here's the amazing thing. Did you notice? It is at that moment, when the time came, when the worst was happening, Moses was born. Stephen was reminding these people, they knew this, of course, but he was reminding them, hey, guys, this was a God moment. This was a God thing here. You notice what's going on? Even though the people didn't recognize it at the moment or realize it at the time, most people aren't aware of it, but in the providence of God, Moses' mother was enabled to hide him. This was a God moment. Then Stephen goes on to show these 40-year blocks of time which God deals with this man. In fact, these words punctuate the story. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed. Verse 36, for 40 years. So Stephen breaks this time, this man's life down into time spans. And from the moment of Moses' birth, we're told he was no ordinary child. He was beautiful in the Lord's sight. Now, most mothers think their children are the most beautiful and splendid children in the world. Some dads even think that way. But Moses' mother here was given to recognize that there was a special destiny for her child. And she shielded him for 3 months from the king's edict of death to the Israelite boys. It says he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and then he was put in a little basket lined with pitch, placed in the bulrushes there, and he was left. And it was a miracle. I mean, one, that he survived birth. Two, that he survived 3 months of life when there was a death penalty out on all the Israelite baby boys. And it was also a miracle that he didn't die among the bulrushes. I mean, a crocodile could have come along and eaten him, or the basket could have overturned. He could have drowned. It was a miracle that Pharaoh's daughter should happen to be taking a bath that day. And one of her servants found this little basket in the bulrushes, brought it to her. And it was a miracle that rather than report this little baby to the authorities, she took him home. She welcomed him into her home and brought him up as an Egyptian. You see all these points here, you know, Stephen's making? This was a God thing. This is a miracle. You can see God's hand all over this. And Stephen was reminding these people that the gospel is a miracle story. He's reminding these people that at the very heart of the message of the Bible, there are miracles. Yes, there are. This is supernatural. There's something beyond what you can see and feel and touch. There are things going on in the story of the Bible that are beyond our understanding. This is supernatural. Our gospel is a miraculous gospel. We have to say that. It was a miracle that Jesus was born. I mean, the virgin birth is a miracle. And it was a miracle that Moses survived here as well. Not only that, but he was thoroughly prepared for a life of leadership. We're told in verse 22 that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses and brought him up as her own son. Stephen emphasizes that. And what we're being told again here, and what Stephen is emphasizing, is the one who delivered Israel was educated in a pagan setting. He went to a pagan school, and where he was being taught of the magic and the sorcery and the wisdom of the Egyptians. This is what he learned when he was growing up. And this is the background of the man that God decided to use. He called him, he used him, and God accomplished amazing things through this man, Moses. We're told he was mighty in verses 17 through 22. He was mighty in words and deeds. And of course, in the books of Luke, in his gospel and in Acts, that's the language used of Jesus also. Jesus is somebody who is mighty in word and deed, a mighty prophet in word and deed. The message is, do not underestimate the person God sends. And of course, the implied message to the audience is God has sent Jesus. And a greater Moses, greater than Moses, has come. Because when the angel comes to Mary and announces the birth of her son, of her child, he makes it clear. He says, "Behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Do not underestimate the person God sends. Secondly, don't reject the leader that God raises up. The second phase of Moses' life begins when he decides to visit the people, his fellow Israelites, in verse 23. Stephen says when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to go and visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Now that word visit, when we think of the word visit, we think of maybe going to someone's house. And that's what it means in most contexts. It means today it can even mean just to talk to them on the phone. I visited with them. I texted them on the phone. I visited with them. But at the very least, it had the idea of spending time communicating with someone. But the word here in the Bible means to intervene on behalf of someone. And it's interesting that this phrase would appear when Joseph's on his deathbed also, and when he's promising to his offspring the future of future Exodus, that they're not going to be stuck in Egypt forever. God has a plan, and he says in Genesis 50:24, God will visit you, there's the word, and he will bring you out of this land. God will visit you. Here's now Moses, you see, and here's Moses at the age of 40. It comes to his heart to visit his brothers, and God has put in his heart, and God is going to visit his people through Moses. Much later on, of course, in the time of the incarnation, we find the Lord Jesus, the greater Moses, visiting his people. Well, here's Moses, and he decides he's going to visit the people. And do you notice that he comes to defend? He comes to intervene for the people? The story is told here is he's seeing one of his kinsmen being wronged, and he defended the oppressed man, and he avenged him by striking down this Egyptian. In other words, he's acting to defend this man who cannot defend himself. And you notice the reasoning here. He tells us in verse 25, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they didn't understand. In other words, as Moses went to visit them, he went to help them. He went to be their defender. He went to put his life on the line for their behalf. He gets there and he sees someone being abused by an aggressor, and he intervenes. And in the process, he kills the Egyptian who assaulted the Israelite. He comes to rescue them. He thought that when they saw this, they would realize, they would get the message that he had come to help, he had come to rescue, but they didn't understand. In fact, instead of welcoming their new leader, the following day when he appeared to them, he found them in a conflict with one another. He tried to sort it out and he said, "Hey, brothers, why are you wronging one another? You shouldn't be wronging your neighbor this way." And they turned on him with vicious spitefulness, and they say to him, "Who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us?" Stephen summarizes in verse 35, key phrase, this Moses, whom they rejected, uses the same phrase in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. This is what they did to their greatest mere human national leader. They had been speaking to Stephen earlier in the day. They had been saying to Stephen, "You come along here. You question the law of Moses. Oh man, we venerate the law of Moses. We're Moses followers. I mean, we're really into Moses in a big way. We love Moses. And here you come along, and what you say seems to contradict the law of Moses." And Stephen says to him, "Don't you know your history? Don't you know your background? When Moses was here, that's not what you were saying. When Moses was here, you were saying we won't have him to be a ruler and a judge over us. You rejected him. You thrust him aside. You didn't want him. You ever notice how, even in life's practical circumstances, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? It pierces division of soul and of joints and of marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You just can't refute it. You can deny it. You can refuse to believe it. It's kind of like refusing to believe in gravity. Just go ahead and try it out. You can twist it any way you want, whatever direction. You can try to make an argument, but you'll never win the argument. Because it's just true. It just is. You can't change it. You can't stop it. It stands forever. You can't refute it. The Scripture turns those who try to stand against it into educated fools in a heartbeat. And Stephen's reminding them. He's warning them not to push aside. Don't reject the leader that God sends. And then finally, third point, Stephen teaches them, don't dismiss the Redeemer God chooses. Moses was sent as a leader and a foreshadowing Redeemer, to foreshadow also the ultimate Redeemer of all mankind and of Israel. God used Moses to communicate this promise to save His people. They're supposed to put their promises in, put their trust in God's promises and the Redeemer He would send. And that he would also, Moses would lead them out of physical bondage, spiritual bondage. It was all the work of God. It was God's gracious decision to do this. These people didn't deserve it. But as you can see, God intervened on their behalf and redeemed them. That's what we celebrate at Advent. God has visited His people. He has redeemed us. This is the gospel. It's the good news that God has redeemed us. What you see happening with the story of Israel here is that God sends Redeemer. You see that. This is the omnipotent grace of God. It is the power of grace that overcomes even the rejection and the rebellion of men and women. Grace that acts over and above any resistance that we can put up toward God's affection and His love toward us. Grace that overcomes every opposition in order to demonstrate God's love for an unworthy people. The omnipotence of grace. And there's another twist to the saga here, because in the middle of nowhere, it was when he was as far away from the people of God and as far away from the promised land, way out on the backside of the desert, when nobody was there, that Moses had this amazing encounter with God. Verse 30, when he was 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and we're told, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. Something more awesome than a burning bush happened, though. Something way more significant. Moses heard the voice of God. He heard God declare His identity as he drew near to look. The voice of the Lord said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, don't get me wrong. Watching a burning bush and it's not being consumed. I mean, seeing a theophany. That's a pretty amazing thing. I'm sure you probably wouldn't, you'd never forget that imagery if you saw it. But this miracle is not what sustained Moses. Although I'm sure you couldn't forget it. But 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, 40 years down the road, when the pressure's on and the ravages of time are taking their toll on your faith and your heart and everything else, the burning bush memory is not going to be what sustains you. But these words burned into your heart. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of your history. I'm the God of your past. I'm the God of your future. The God who has a plan for you and has been working on your behalf. Those words, that voice, that word remains when everything else is gone. He reminds him of his identity. He declares to him his holiness. Moses trembled, and he didn't bear to look when God said to him, take off your sandals because the ground where you're standing is holy. So Stephen says to this, he uses the same phrase. Remember what you said earlier? Remember when you were saying that I was speaking against the holy place, this physical temple? So Stephen's saying to these people, when God came to Moses there in the middle of the Sinai desert, outside the promised land, no temple in sight, God said to Moses, I am here, therefore, this ground upon which you're standing is holy. Because wherever God is holy ground. He was blowing away his accusers' thoughts. Not only did God declare his identity and his holiness, he declared his mission. Listen to what he says. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning. I've come down to deliver them, and now I'm going to send you to Egypt. What's God's mission? Well, amidst his overall plan of glorifying himself, it's also the liberation of his people, and from, of course, the Old Testament, from Egypt. It's the rescue from bondage. Stephen is asking the question that they have been tauntingly asking to Moses, who made you ruler and judge? And he's saying it was God who made Moses ruler and judge. It was God who raised him up. God who gave him a word. It was God who appeared to him in the burning bush. It was God who spoke to him. And so now Stephen presses home the knife. His accusers had scornfully spoken about this Jesus of Nazareth. Remember that back in chapter 6, verse 14? Now, Stephen picks up their language. He applied it to Moses. This Moses, whom they rejected, this man God sent as a ruler and leader, this man who led them out, this is the Moses, he says, who was in the congregation in the wilderness. Now, the point in verse 40, the people said, as for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They rejected this Moses every bit as much as they rejected this Jesus. So Stephen's saying, don't you see what you're doing? You're repeating history. That's all you're doing. You're just reenacting it here today. But he has something else in his arsenal. If you notice in verse 37, among all the other things Moses did, there was something else, a little thing he did here when he said, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Moses is saying to the people, he's saying, I am God's representative. I'm a type of the one God is going to raise up. The Messiah will do what I have done, but he will also do infinitely greater than what I've done. I brought people out of bondage in Egypt and prepared them to enter the promised land. Moses led them out by the power of God. But when my antitype comes, when Messiah comes, when this prophet comes, well, he'll be like me, only infinitely greater. Which explains in a marvelous way, really, that little incident that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Remember that? Luke's account of the Transfiguration. Here's Moses and Elijah with Jesus. They're having this little conversation on the mountain. And what are they discussing? They're discussing the Exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And Moses is figuring in the story here because Moses figured in the beginning of the story. There's going to be a prophet like me who's going to accomplish this great victory. And when this prophet comes, like Moses, he'll be God's mouthpiece, although he'll go beyond Moses in speaking as no other prophet ever spoke, and is in much, so much greater way than Moses was ever God's agent. But more than that, he's going to be God's son. And like Moses, he would be rejected by the people. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he would go beyond Moses because they would not be content until they had crucified him. And just as God sent Moses, God sent Jesus to be the person to lead the people out of bondage to sin and death. He sent him to complete his plan of redemption, to be the Redeemer that the world needs. Moses spoke the word of God. Jesus comes with words of life. And when that happened with Moses and with Jesus, our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. And when they turned away from Moses, you know, you notice this is the true here way it works. They didn't turn to nothing. They didn't, but they turned to idolatry. They turned to a golden calf. They turned to the work of their hands. Notice that in verse 41. Because when you turn away from the one true and living God, when you turn away from God, and belief in Christ, you don't turn to just nothing. It isn't that you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you don't believe in God, so then you just don't believe in anything. No, what you always turn to is an idol. You believe in a man-made thing, the work of your hands. You believe in the imaginations you have. You fashion a God in your own mind. Maybe you worship your own mind, your own self. You make yourself your own savior. You believe the latest lies spawned by the latest false prophet. The latest lie spawned by the latest expert. You believe in anything if you don't believe in Jesus. Don't underestimate the person God sends. And God has sent a greater than Moses, a ruler greater than, a greater redeemer, the ultimate redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who deserves the loving allegiance of our glad hearts. Father, today, thank you for this portion of your word. We ask that you'll attend the preaching of it, applying your truths to our hearts and lives in such a way that we can't possibly miss it. And Lord, will you transform us by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.